Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hear now the words of God. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. May God bless the reading of His word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. As you know, the Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey when he, with Silas and Timothy, shared the gospel of Christ at Thessalonica. He had already been to Philippi and then went on to Thessalonica. And from there, he'll be going to Berea and Athens and Corinth and other places in ancient Greece. The heart, really, of the Greco-Roman world, where the Gentiles reside. Paul had spent a few months sharing the gospel at Thessalonica and experienced persecution, as recorded for us at the beginning of Acts chapter 17. To spare his life, he had to flee in the dark of night. Enemies arose after his departure. And we can make out from the rest of chapter 2 into chapter 3 that they were accusing him of specific things, such as one who was selfish, that would flee persecution. He was a coward. Perhaps one who was selfish in the way of seeking sexual perversion from women, which we'll look at a little bit today. Perhaps he was out for money. At that time in the Roman Empire, there were a lot of charlatans. There were a lot of traveling religious salespeople. And they were saying lots of things to sell their religions, similar to today. And the Apostle Paul is writing to defend himself. Now, you could falsely think, well, he's writing out of pride, just to defend himself alone. And that's not the case. There's a certain sense in which his enemies had an ad hominem attack. They were personally attacking him in order to destroy the gospel, the message he presented. So they were trying to discredit the gospel message he presented by destroying him, the messenger. If they can defame and destroy him, the messenger, they've destroyed the message he brought to Thessalonica of the gospel of Christ. And that occurs many times in our day as well, where people will choose to go at us personally in order to destroy the message we present. So Paul is defending his conduct with them in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, where there was an involuntary departure. He didn't want to leave. He has an inability to return there because of the circumstances, but yet he has a desire to return. As well, he defends himself all the way through the end of chapter 3. So it's a polemic book. It's argumentative. And as we've seen, he takes a certain way of arguing and defending himself. He, chapter 1, verse 5, as well as chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he appeals to them as his witnesses. Once in chapter 1, verse 5, you know. What happened when we presented the gospel? And then he says five times again in chapter 2, verse 1, beginning, for you yourselves know, chapter 2, verse 2, as you know, right? He says in chapter 2, verse 5, as you know, and verse 9, as you remember, and verse 10, you are my witnesses. Constantly again, you know how I behaved. You know my conduct when I was with you. that I was not what these enemies are accusing me of. Another way of saying it, I didn't say it last Sunday, is to say he appeals to his reputation. A good reputation is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, as it says in Proverbs. So when people attack us with words, you have to first in your mind, you have to say, well, what's the reputation of this person? What do I know about them? Your reputation is important. Somebody makes an accusation against you and say, well, how have you typically behaved? They say you don't care about the Word of God. Well, have you cared about the Word of God in detail? What's been your reputation? It should count for something, in other words, is what Paul is saying with us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, I had a certain reputation with you at Thessalonica for a few months. How we typically behave, what's been our conduct and pattern, is important. With our care for the Word of God, a detail of the very words of God and how we live and how we speak. Our reputation is precious. So we're empirical, we're rational, and you have certain experiences with one another. So that's where if somebody makes a false accusation against somebody else in the church, you need to say, well, is it consistent with their reputation? How will a lawyer go at a witness in a court of law? They'll see if there's evidence of lying in their past. If there is, they'll present it and impugn the witness. So we say, you can't trust this person. They have a bad reputation. They're a typical liar. You see? So it's important that we have a good reputation. And that's what he was arguing with them. So we must always ask, does it fit the person's reputation? And we'll be getting into several metaphors. And the first one will be as a steward. As a steward. That he was approved by God, he was entrusted by God, and he is accountable to God. As a steward. He's saying, I am God-centered in my life. With these enemies that are attacking me and saying different things about me, trying to destroy the message of the gospel, I'm a steward of God. I've been approved by God. I've been entrusted with the gospel by God, and I am accountable to God, and he is the one I seek to live for and please. And in a sense, then, he's saying, I don't ultimately care about their human criticisms. It's God that counts. And that's why he says at the end of verse 5 of chapter 2, God is witness. And at the beginning of verse 10 of chapter 2, you are my witnesses, and God also. Ultimately, it's God that counts. And the metaphor of being a steward of the gospel points totally to God as his witness and the one who he is responsible to, the one who gave him this thing to care for and defend and watch over and proclaim, the gospel of Christ. So let us unpack this further from our text. Please follow along with today's outline. That's in the bulletin for the sermon. Point one, God entrusted the church with the gospel. God entrusted the church with the gospel. As I mentioned, Paul uses several metaphors for himself. And in our text today, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says a steward. And that is brought out for us with the word entrusted, in the middle of verse 4, to be entrusted. The next metaphor, Lord willing, we'll get into next week is as a mother. The metaphor as a mother in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, as well as a father in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and then as a herald in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Defending himself, saying, this is like how I was among you, as a steward, as a mother, as a father, and as a herald. And you know it, based on my reputation, your experience with me. So let's unpack on a steward here. Comes out with the word entrusted. Verse 4 says of our text, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, to be entrusted with the gospel. A steward is entrusted with caring for something on behalf of another person. And you know this when in business, where someone's been entrusted with watching over a house or watching over a business, you're entrusted as an agent of another person to care for what's theirs. In our legal system that we inherited from Great Britain, in the common law, it's referred to as a bailor-bailee relationship, to use some old English, we inherited in our common law, and legal duties and responsibilities incur. Well, the common law came to us through the theologians of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, in the canon law, and then that was adopted into civil law. Again, a religion forms a civilization, and it's a part of the order and structure of a Christian civilization that there is such a thing as stewardship. And Paul is using a metaphor to say it's not just true in the secular world, stewardship, where someone entrusts something to somebody else to care for it for them. But it's true in our relationship with God, in the gospel, that we, the assembly of God's people, the church that has been called out of the world and called together, we're entrusted with the gospel. To be entrusted with the gospel. Gospel means good news. The church is referred to by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. The pillar and ground of truth. And he goes on in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Now, either you refer to that as an early hymn of the church or as a confession of faith, but it's centered on Christ, centered on the person and work of Christ. We're the pillar and ground of truth in the sense that we are to guard it, care for it, we're built on it, we're saved by it, and we're to proclaim it. Paul went in his second letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. He said, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed to you. Keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Keep it, guard it, treasure it by the Holy Spirit. Committed brings in the same idea of being entrusted with it. That good thing, what is the gospel? The good news. That good thing which was committed to you, keep or guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells us. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. That's why elders in the church are to go on the offensive and the defensive, to exhort sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Say, this is what the gospel is, this is what it is not. But each of us ought to do that. We're all committed with the gospel and entrusted with it as stewards of God. We're all disciples of Christ. Right? We are to go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. With guard, treasure by the Holy Spirit, the sound words of the gospel we've been entrusted with. It's a glorious privilege and a major responsibility that we have. Now, I want you to think 1 minute. You know, in Matthew 13, 44, 45, Jesus is the greatest treasure that one would find and bury in a field and sell all that he has to have that field. He's the pearl of greatest price. that you'd sell all you'd have to have it. You will not see and feel the weight of the great privilege and responsibility we have in our stewardship unless you really feel the weight of the glory of the gospel in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If I were to give you a quarter and say, hey, please guard this for me and watch over it for me, versus a billionaire coming to you and saying, hey, here is my estate. Watch over the billion-dollar estate for me, please. Which one do you think you're going to feel a greater privilege and responsibility for? Watching over my quarter or the billion-dollar estate? That's a terrible analogy because Christ is worth way more than a billion. He's worth selling all to have. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lose his soul? We're entrusted with the greatest, most valuable thing ever. What saves us from hell, gives us the greatest inheritance, and it's a message we are to watch over and guard and treasure and defend and proclaim carefully. It's a glorious privilege. Paul says it was committed to me. In Galatians 2:7, 1 Timothy 1:11, oh, the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. The glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Titus 1:3, it was committed to me. Oh, this glorious gospel that God proclaimed, God who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Titus 1:2. It's in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, all of the Bible. It's been committed to us. It's a major responsibility. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote this, let a man so consider us as servants, it should be slaves, doulos in the Greek, let a man so consider us as slaves of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Oh, what a major responsibility we have. It's interesting, being a slave of Christ and a steward of God go hand in hand because he's the one whom we are accountable to with how we watch over it. Think of this. We've talked about this before, but 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul wrote to Timothy, elder at the church of Ephesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. From Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others. There's a chain of commitment, a chain of entrusting, a chain of stewardship. Don't let it end with you, but to faithful men. Oh, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful, to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. This glorious gospel. Verse 4 of our text, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Gospel means good news, as I said. Jesus is the Savior of our sins. He just proclaimed that in chapter 1, verse 10, that he delivers us from the wrath to come through his death at the cross. He delivers us and saves us then from the wrath to come. All we have in our hands to bring is sin. Sin deserves God's anger and wrath. Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. He bore the full cup of God's wrath for us on the cross. He redeemed us. And that's why his name is Jesus, Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. But that's not all of the gospel. The good news as well is that he is Lord of all areas of life. Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2, especially verse 36, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ, because he rose from the dead. And that as well is proclaimed at chapter 1, verse 10. We're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. His bodily resurrection from the dead is what is the beginning of his exaltation. 40 days after his bodily resurrection from the dead, he ascended to heaven to sit in session at God the Father's right hand in heaven, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. At basically the end of each chapter in Thessalonians, it's about Christ's return that we're waiting for. As the Lord of lords and King of kings, he is coming to judge. The wrath of God is coming against sin. Jesus is Lord. And as Paul proclaimed in Athens in Acts 17, 30 and 31, God is now demanding and commanding that all men repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof to all men who that is, that person is who will judge, by raising him from the dead. We serve a risen Lord, and his bodily resurrection from the dead is the proof that he is the judge of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of all areas of life. We're accountable to him in our individual lives. We're accountable to him in our marriages. We're accountable to him at school. We're accountable to him at work. We're accountable to him in business. We're accountable to him in our civil government. There is not one area of life that's outside of the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is a part of the gospel. And many of you remember the lordship controversy that occurred in the 1980s into the 1990s. John MacArthur and others led the defense of Christ's lordship. You may think you'd be able to check all the boxes on his saviorhood, on five solas, or the five doctrines of grace, but you could be totally wrong on the lordship of Christ. It's just as important. He who is Savior is Lord. God, who raised him from the dead, declared he is both Lord and Christ. And we have to know what his prescriptions are, his commandments are. We are to be teaching people to observe all his commandments in all things as disciples of Christ. How should marriages function? How should families function? Business, master-slave, employer-employee. How should the civil government function? This is all about the gospel, the good news of Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we've talked about a worthy walk. It's in Colossians. We just finished preaching through Colossians, with Colossians 1, 9, and 10, where Paul prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and understanding, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Walking worthy of the Lord. We saw it when we preached through Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 1. He said, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Worthy is axis, balanced. He is Savior, the beginning of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, and he is Lord, Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. And you see it laid out repeatedly in his letters. We have it as well in 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. All that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. A worthy walk, a balanced walk. He's Savior and he's Lord. And to live in light of the doctrinal truths, obediently to him in all areas of life. And that's why I think an argument could certainly be made that to be wrong in doctrinal areas of Jesus as Lord is as serious to be wrong in doctrinal areas of Jesus as our Savior. Because it's a balanced, axios-worthy walk. He who is Lord is also Savior. He who is Savior is also Lord. Jesus is our Savior and Lord. It's a glorious gospel, a glorious privilege and responsibility for us to guard it by the Holy Spirit, treasure it, defend it, and proclaim it. God entrusted the church with the gospel. Point two, the message, motives, and methods all matter to God. The message, our motives, and our methods all matter to God in our stewardship of the gospel. Look at verse 3 of our text, chapter 2, verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. He expresses them in negative terms. Negative terms. So he says that the message of the gospel must correspond to reality. It must not be from error. It must not be from error. It must be truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. It must correspond to reality. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel, pause one sec. Here again, we said it when we went through it, but our gospel, he's been entrusted with it. He's a steward of it. So he, with Silas and Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1, he's saying, our gospel, because it's God's gospel, we've been entrusted with it as stewards. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. There's the message. There's the message. It's in words. But not words only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. It changes hearts and lives. It turns you away from idolatry to serve the living and true God. Verses 9 and 10. And in much assurance, they came with boldness proclaiming the gospel. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. God has tied our good with his glory. But the message of the gospel must correspond to reality. It's a message. Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the gospel is to those who are perishing foolishness. It's a message. It's with words. I want you to think in your mind the weight of the privilege and responsibility. Many of you know 2 Timothy 2:15. We sing it at times, even. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly handling the word of truth. It takes work. It takes labor. Because the message of the gospel must not come from error. And I want you to see this involves both history and biblical revelation. What do I mean by that? Christianity is a historical religion. Events took place in time and space. Was Jesus born to a virgin or not? Was he born in Bethlehem or some other place? The gospel must come not from error. The message of the gospel must correspond to reality. Think of it this way. This is a different way to explain it. 1 Corinthians 15:3. The first things that Paul shared the primary truths of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. That Christ died, historical fact. Historical fact. There are some false teachers that would say it only appeared like a death. No, he actually died and was buried as proof of death for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, for our sins. You say, well, what was the purpose of it? What happened there? It was for our sins. That's the doctrine. That's the significance and meaning of the death that God gives us, his interpretation of the death. So the message of the gospel must come with historically true facts and God's revelation of the meaning of those facts about the person and work of Christ as our Savior and Lord. All of it must be without error. Oh, that we would be workmen who need not be ashamed, but who handle accurately the gospel. So the first part of a steward is that the message of the gospel must correspond to reality and not come from error. How about motives? How about motives? Our text says, chapter 2, verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness. In other words, our motives for sharing the gospel must be pure. Never from uncleanness. The Greek word, therefore, uncleanness, akathosia, in Greek, is the same word that's used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Some English translations of that Greek word in 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 will say this, for God did not call us to sexual immorality, but in holiness. Paul's enemies may have suggested that he was a charlatan for the gospel to get sexual favors from women. We know from what's recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 4, that many leading women at Thessalonica became Christians. Not a few, it says. There were many leading women that became Christians. And his enemies may have said, oh, we see, you're just like one of these other religious people running around the Roman Empire that it's involved in sexual perversion. In many of the religions in the Roman Empire, sexual immorality was involved in their religious practices. So his enemies may have suggested that his motives were for trying to get sexual favors from women. And he is clear in saying that his exhortation of the gospel, him bringing the message of the gospel to them, that his motives were pure, not from uncleanness. And they know it. He's appealing to them as witnesses. So the message of the gospel must correspond to reality and not come from error. The motives for sharing the gospel must be pure and not from uncleanness. And our methods for sharing the gospel must be open and above board and not in deceit. Not in deceit. Chapter 2, verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. What's he getting at there? Look at chapter 3, for example. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Those in Thessalonica were experiencing persecution and suffering. Those that put faith in Christ. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For, in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer persecution, just as it happened, and you know. And you know. There it is again. What's he saying? He's saying, hey, it was not in deceit. We told you to count the costs. We told you that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. We told you beforehand that this was coming. We did not understate the costs and overstate the blessings. We did not understate the costs or overstate the blessings. I'll give you a legal example in our own legal system dealing with advertisements, marketing, and warranties in the sales of goods in our nation. In sales transactions, salespeople in our legal system are allowed a little puffery. They're allowed to give their personal opinions that may say, oh, to me, this is the greatest product ever. To them, it is. Okay. Well, if they tell you, though, that that drill bit can go through stainless steel, the drill bit better be able to go through stainless steel. They oversold it if it can. And that's considered fraud. They are not allowed to intentionally misstate a fact that can be verified in a lab. They can give their opinions. They are not allowed to misstate facts. If that can of soup has no fat, it better not have any fat. That can of soup tastes to you the best soup ever? Well, that's an opinion. It may for you, may not for me. This is the point here. You got lots of people running around the Roman Empire selling their religions. We have it today in our age. Our methods of sharing the gospel, as being stewards of the gospel, must not be in deceit. We must proclaim the very words of Christ. From John 15, 18 to 21. John 15, verse 20, Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He goes on in verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Expect persecution. We must not overstate the blessings nor understate the costs. Jesus was clear, Luke 14:28, count the costs. Sometimes you're going to have conflict even with your own family members, that he states a couple verses prior. You must love Christ more than anything. So again, the message of the gospel must correspond to reality, historical facts, and God's interpretation of those facts. It must not come from error. Our motives for sharing the gospel must be pure, never from uncleanness, never for selfish reasons, whether for sexual immorality or for money or anything else. Our motives must be pure, and our methods for sharing the gospel must be open and above board, not in deceit. And again, Paul says God is witness. God is witness. Chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 10. Ultimately, why would he say that? 1 Kings 8:39. Because God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men. Do I know your motives? Really? You may say the same words as me, but you may have different motives than me. God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men. Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God is witness ultimately. So point one, God entrusted the church with the gospel. Point two, the message, our motives, and our methods all matter to God. Point three, Paul's stewardship metaphor, to look at it even closer. Verse 4, But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. But as we have been approved by God, God had approved Paul to take care of the gospel, be a steward of the gospel. And the Greek word, therefore, approved, dokimazo, means God tested him and found him fit to be a steward of the gospel. That word, the way it was used, you have different commentators looking at it from different ways. One of them said it was a word that was used when one was tested and found fit for political office at that time when the word was used. What's he getting at here? Let me give you an analogy with estate planning. Many of you know I practiced law for many years before coming here to be a pastor. In estate planning, when one is planning for death or incapacity, either through a will or a trust, you've got to pick someone who's going to administer your estate after you die, who's going to have to collect all the assets, who's going to have to determine the date of death values, who's going to have to make sure all the taxes are paid for that year in which the debts occurred. Somebody needs to be responsible for all of that. You need to be able to examine your children, usually it's of children, but which one is good with finances and which is not. You need to examine and test your children and pick the one that is fit for that stewardship role. And that was the counsel I gave to my clients. And they say, yeah, some parents get squishy about not wanting to offend certain children, but you've got to do what's best and what's fitting, what's right. And this is literally in the analogy what Paul is saying in this metaphor of stewardship, that God approved Paul, tested him, and found him fit to be a steward of this glorious gospel of Christ. Now, I've just got to say, Paul knows that his sufficiency is of God, not of himself. You think of 2 Corinthians 3:5, but we are not sufficient to consider anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. It is God in Christ Jesus who made Paul fit to be entrusted with the glorious gospel. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. We were predestined in Christ to be adopted as sons, Ephesians 1:5. We were redeemed by Christ through his blood at the cross, Ephesians 1:7. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit and changed by him, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. It is God who has made us fit to be entrusted with the glorious gospel of Christ. So after being approved, he's entrusted with it. God entrusted then Paul with the gospel, making him a steward. And in the metaphor of stewardship, who are you accountable to? The one who approved you and entrusted you with it. That's the person you're accountable to. So he says, I'm not out to please men. I'm out to please God, the one who approved me and entrusted me with the gospel. He's the one, and he alone is the one that I'm primarily responsible to. You see God-centeredness in all of this, don't you? God approved Paul. God entrusted Paul with the gospel. And it is to God alone, ultimately, that Paul is accountable to. Paul wrote this to the Galatians in Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Being a slave of Christ goes hand in hand with being a steward of his. Verse 4. Of our text, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. Interestingly, the word for test at the end of the verse there, who tests our hearts, the Greek word for test is the same Greek word for approved. It's just now what's added is a present continuous tense at the end of the verb. So it was a perfect tense with approved. Something happened in the past, perfect tense. He approved us. He made us fit to be entrusted with the gospel and be a steward in Christ Jesus. And now what's added to it is a present continuous tense at the end of the verb to say he's continually testing our hearts. Never ends. It never ends. In other words, what is my motive right now when I'm standing before you? He's testing my heart. Am I out to please men? Or him alone? For my own glory? Or the glory of Christ alone? Is it with air? Or does it correspond to reality? The message I present to you. Continuous testing. That's for every one of us. Does it move you to want to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed but handles accurately the Word of God? So you know, I ought to study a bit more, read a bit more, meditate on the Word of God a bit more. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5 says this. I read verses 1 and 2 before. Let's read it again. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. Let a man so consider us as slaves of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself. I have a clear conscience, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each man's praise will come from God. Is it just stubble, or am I really building on the foundation of Christ? It will be revealed one day. But that goes for every one of us. It's important to remember that as stewards of the gospel, we are primarily responsible to God. Not to church members, not to church synods, and not to church councils. I mentioned Hebrews 4:13 earlier. I'll read it again. Think of the last part of the verse. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He and he alone ultimately is the one to whom we are accountable. The one who approved us and entrusted us with the glorious gospel of his Son. John Stott said this: to be accountable to God is to be delivered from the tyranny of human criticism. To be accountable to God is to be delivered from the tyranny of human criticism. Human criticism will come your way, guaranteed. I will not sugarcoat it. You start presenting the true gospel of God as it corresponds to reality, without error, from pure motives, without deceit, and human criticism will come in some way or another. There will be reviling, there will be defaming, and you'll be just like Paul, having to defend yourself. Reputations are important. As he appealed to reputations. But God and God alone is ultimately who we appeal to. God is witness. Chapter 2, verse 5, the end of the verse, and chapter 2, verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians. Hebrews 13:17 says this: Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Paul knows. Here he is defending himself for the umpteenth time. It brings grief when you're in that position. But ultimately, to be accountable to God is to be delivered from the tyranny of human criticism. In the end, we know ultimately we're accountable to God. You are not my judge. Ultimately, I am not your judge. At the great white throne judgment, Jesus Christ as the risen Lord will be the judge of all. And every man's works will be tested with fire. Was the message without error? Were the motives pure? And were the methods without deceit? Be a workman. Be a good steward. Think of the parable of the talents. It's about stewardship. And think about the wicked and lazy servant. Let it not be one of us, not one. Let us pray. Your Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. Your gospel is glorious as it delivers us from the wrath to come. In the gospel of Christ, you have turned us from worshiping and serving idols to worship and serve you, the living and true God, and to wait in hope of Christ's glorious return. Preserve us, sustain us. I pray that we would be found faithful to the task that you have entrusted in our care. We know only by the Holy Spirit can we keep and guard the truth of the gospel, the glorious message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow your kingdom now, we pray. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.